adversity to achieve success. It's in the Bible. Think of Joseph in Genesis. David on the run for his life from Saul. Daniel in captivity. It seems every time someone wins a sports championship or makes it big financially or wins a major award, we hear testimony of how they overcame adversity in the process. And we're naturally drawn to that because we all deal with adversity in our own lives. But there's also the other side. Have you ever heard the phrase, "He became a victim of his own success"? Happens all the time too, if we're paying attention. The more extreme example is the lottery winner, who with their sudden exorbitant wealth loses all perspective of what's really important in life and abandons the goals and relationship that had given their life meaning. Or who doesn't realize that their sudden popularity is really nothing more than others being drawn to the opportunity to get a piece of the pot for themselves in exchange for feigned favor. In either case, the person ends up living a meaningless and miserable life, often alone. But it can happen to many of us too, just on a different scale. Some good things start to happen in our lives. Perhaps it's financial gain or advancement at work or a new significant relationship. It can happen in ministry where suddenly a lot of people start flocking around and getting involved. And we begin basking in the glow of our newfound success. And in the process, we push aside the daily disciplines there in the first place. Or worse, we push aside time with family or time with God. After all, we've arrived, right? Well, actually, we haven't arrived. In fact, we're headed to a destination we don't want to be headed. And hopefully we can get back on the right road before it's too late. In our passage today, we see, among other things, an example of how to handle success the right way. Please join me in John chapter 6, the passage read for us earlier this morning. Now, chapter 6 begins with one of the best known stories in the New Testament, right? The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the few miracles of Jesus that's actually in all four Gospels. But true to form, John shares a number of details in his account that are not in the other three. Remember, we believe John wrote his account a full 30 years or more after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's filling in the gaps, so to speak, by the Spirit's direction. And almost all of what we've studied so far in chapters 1 through 5 in John is not in any of the other three Gospels. But most of John's original readers would have had the benefit of the other three, just as we do. And that's important when we come to a passage like John 6, because we need that context to better understand what's going on. For example, verse 1 begins, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. And I'm saying to myself, wait a minute. All of chapter 5 took in Jerusalem, way down south in Judea. And now it says Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee. That's way up north in Galilee. Which means that the phrase here, "after these things," represents a pretty big time gap. In fact, if you do a harmony of the Gospels, you realize that John did not include most of this current cycle of ministry, of Jesus' Galilean ministry, after he had returned from Jerusalem. For instance, the Gospel by Mark, which is the one I'm going to be using today to represent the other three Gospel records, he fills in the gap here between John 5:47 and John 6:1 with Mark chapter 2, verse 23, all the way to Mark 6, verse 30. That's a lot of material that took place. All of that took place in this Galilean ministry of Jesus before the feeding of the 5,000. For example, during that Galilean ministry, Jesus called the 12 disciples to himself. He taught the parables that we have recorded in Matthew and Mark. And most recently, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had sent out his disciples on a little missions trip to teach and to heal in Galilee. John the Baptist was also executed during this time. And now the 12 came back to report to Jesus on their missions trip. Jesus wanted to get away with them for a retreat, which is why they're going across the Sea of Galilee to a lonely place on the other side, John chapter 6, verse 1, to get away from the crowds. But Mark 6:33 says, the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And so we read John 6, 2, a large crowd followed him. That's what it's talking about. Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. See, Jesus was out preaching and healing in Galilee while his disciples were doing the same. And this multitude wanted more. And so they got to Jesus' landing area on the east side of Galilee, actually the northeast part of the lake, right before Jesus did. It was a sparsely populated area, which comes into play in the story. Again, Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus felt compassion for this multitude when he saw them. They were like sheep without a shepherd, he says. And so he began to teach them many things. This explains John chapter 6, verse 3, of Jesus going up to a higher elevation to teach the people so he could be better seen and better heard. In addition, as we see here, he also wanted to gather his disciples to him. He has something else in mind as well. In verse 4, John notes that the Passover was near. Recall that the Jewish feasts are important time markers in John's gospel. This is the second Passover mentioned in the book. The first was at the end of chapter 2. In fact, this is near the end of Jesus' second year of ministry. So it's pretty far along in the chronology. In verses 5 and 6, John gives us details that are not given in the other three Gospels. If we look at Mark chapter 6 again, verses 35 and 36, those verses indicate that it was the disciples who came to Jesus and asked him to send the people away, all these people away, so that they could buy food in the nearby villages. But that's not in John's account. Here, Jesus sees that indeed it was a big crowd, and they were moving toward them. And so Jesus asks Philip, verse 5, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? That may seem rather strange that Jesus would single out Philip until we think back to chapter 1, verse 44, and we realize that Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the largest town in that particular area. It was the same town that Andrew and Peter were from. And verse 6 tells us that Jesus was testing Philip with this question. Not because Jesus didn't know Philip, but it's like all the cases, the many cases we've already seen in the book. What? Jesus is trying to reveal the person's heart. This was an important part of Philip's discipleship training. Because it also says Jesus already knew what he was going to do. In fact, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus challenges the disciples with the charge, you give them something to eat. You give all these people something to eat. Based on that Mark 6 passage, there was evidently talk of among the disciples of them being able to scrape together as much as 200 denarii if they took a collection. That's a sizable amount, given that a denarii was a day's wage for a laborer at that time. But in verse 7, Philip answers the Lord that 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for even a snack for this crowd. Then in verses 8 and 9, Andrew announces that a lad, a little boy, has come forward with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish. That'd make a good title for a vacation Bible school, wouldn't it? Now, in that part of the world, a loaf, even to this day, it's a single piece of bread. It's typically round, can be fairly large. But given that this was barley bread, the food of the poor, these were likely smaller, maybe even more like hard biscuits than a nice soft loaf. The 2 small fish were likely dried, designed to eat with the bread. Like Philip, Andrew sees their apparent inability to really do anything about the situation with such meager resources. Most of us know what happens next, right? Verses 11 is in verses 10 and 11. Jesus enlists the disciples to have the people sit down. It was a reasonable plan. We're told that it was a grassy area, so it should have been reasonably comfortable. Mark 6 tells us that it was not a random, chaotic sitting either, because they had the people recline in groups of 50s and hundreds. And as noted in the text of all 4 Gospels, the number of persons, 5,000, only includes the males. That was according to custom. You just counted the males. The total number with women and children, obviously, was much larger. And at this point, Jesus takes the loaves and the fish provided by the little boy. He gave thanks to God as a devout Jew would, probably in a loud voice on behalf of all the people. And then he distributed both the bread and the fish to those who were seated. Note the end of verse 11. As much as they wanted. This was all you can eat. You know, like Cece's pizza. All you can eat. Now, I wasn't there, but so I can only guess. But I suspect Jesus multiplied the bread and fish as he broke it. And I can only imagine what it was like to be one of the disciples there seeing it happen up close. They probably kept rubbing their eyes and looking at each other with combined joy and disbelief as it happened. Mark states that Jesus gave the food to the disciples to distribute to the people who were seated. Verse 12 begins, "And when they were filled," they were all satisfied, all you can eat, remember? "And when they were filled." And at this point, 3 things happen. First, Jesus commands the disciples, his disciples, to gather up the leftovers, literally the broken pieces. And verse 13 says they proceeded to collect 12 baskets full. Now, I suspect part of that was to demonstrate that indeed everyone was satisfied. It was a punctuation mark to the miracle. Verse 13 even describes these as left over by those who had eaten. And the fact that there were 12 baskets means that each one of the disciples had his own personal evidence of the miracle. But the text points out another reason Jesus told them to do this. It says that nothing may be lost. Think about that a moment. Apparently, our Lord doesn't like waste. Speaking of CC's, or a lot of restaurants for that matter, it's tragic to see all the food that gets uneaten and wasted. We don't know if this was for the disciples, this collected food, or if it was for the poor elsewhere, but the Lord didn't want it wasted. And I'd also challenge all of us at this point, because there are a lot of ways that we can waste, aren't there? Not just food. For example, what about wasting time? The Lord doesn't like to waste the resources he's provided. The second thing that happened when they were filled is in verse 14. It says, "The people said among themselves, 'This is the prophet.'" And what they meant was, this was the prophet, capital P, that Moses predicted would come. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, a prophet that was going to come from your own. And by this time, the Jews had equated that prophet with Messiah, in the sense that that he would come in the still in the future to them as a ruler to set up the Davidic kingdom in Israel. And in that current context, deliver them from the Romans. The provision of their physical needs through the miracle also pointed in that direction. Now remember, this was not Jesus' first miracle in this turn of ministry, this cycle of ministry in Galilee. It only appears that way in John. This is the culmination of numerous miracles by Jesus over several months in the presence of many in Galilee. And so it's to the point where the people are ready to take Jesus by force and anoint him as king, verse 15. See, the people were beginning to make some correct connections between Jesus' signs that he was doing and his identity. They were correct connections, but they didn't know God's plan. Jesus did. And he also knew the true hearts of the people, and he would reveal it all too clearly in time. The third thing that happens after the people were filled with food is also described in verse 15. It says, because Jesus knew their intent, and I would add, because he knew God's plan, and that the two were not the same, it says he withdrew again to the mountain by himself, alone. That's the third thing that happens. Mark chapter 6 adds here that Jesus actually bade the crowd farewell and then departed to the mountain to pray. And it says that even prior to that, Jesus had ordered his disciples to get back into the boat and cross ahead of him to the other side. And the disciples obey. As we read in John chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, it says, now when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. They would have been traveling in a mostly western direction at this point to get to Capernaum. And that strong wind was from the west, because Mark chapter 6, verse 48 says that Jesus saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Straining at the oars. You can imagine that in your mind. And what a scene John paints here. Look, it's already dark, verse 17. Jesus was absent, verse 17. A strong wind was blowing, verse 18. You could preach a message on that, couldn't you? Verse 19 says they were 3 to 4 miles into the trip on the lake. And they saw Jesus suddenly coming, walking toward them, toward their boat, on the sea, on the water. Mark chapter 6 tells us that by this time, it was the fourth watch of the night, or between 3 and 6 a.m. That means it took them more than half the night just to row 3 or 4 miles. No wonder they were frightened when they spotted a man coming toward them in the water. They were already pretty discouraged and desperate about their mission. They weren't getting anywhere. And Mark says that at first, the disciples thought that the one walking in the water was a ghost, and they cried out in their fear. But Jesus knows how to calm hearts. Verse 20, he says, "It is I, men. Do not be afraid." Literally, stop fearing. Verse 21, when the disciples realized it was Jesus, they what? They willingly received him into the boat, it says. But Jesus not only knows how to calm hearts, he knows how to calm stormy winds. Mark chapter 6 says that as soon as Jesus got into the boat, the wind stopped and the disciples were greatly astonished. It was another miracle. John says here that they straightway arrived at their destination, suggesting that they no longer had to row into a fierce wind. It had stopped. He stopped it. I'm going to stop here in the narrative today. As we think about our takeaway this morning, I hope it's clear by now that Jesus is our example here on how to handle success. Right? Verses 14 and 15 are probably the high point in Jesus' popularity during his entire earthly ministry. Now, the most popular politicians that we know, what? They go to where the people are, right? They're looking for the votes. In contrast, Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds, to get to a quiet place. But these crowds went out of their way, on foot, to head off Jesus when he arrived by boat to another point on the lake. Now, let's put ourselves in their place here for a moment. Jesus' teaching and healing ministry was unlike anything these people had ever known or seen. It had both messianic authority and messianic quality. And he did it for free. They'd heard of his signs and the stir that he'd caused down in Jerusalem and Judea. And now he was doing it in Galilee again. This isn't the first time he had done miracles in Galilee. Sure, there were question marks. How are the all-powerful Romans going to respond if we try to make this person king? And it doesn't help that Jesus' closest followers are the most common of men. Shouldn't he at least have a few well-connected military and religious leaders among his inner circle? But he has gone mostly unchallenged by the Romans for nearly 2 years now. And he seems to put the religious leaders on their heels more than vice versa. And he's one of their own. He's one of our own from nearby Nazareth. And look what he's just done. He's fed us all, men, women, and children, just like Moses fed our people in the wilderness. So they thought. It was time to draft Jesus to be their king. Jesus' approval rating and his success were at its peak, at least from a human perspective. How would Jesus handle that success? There are two answers to that question, at least in this passage. First one, verse 15. We saw it. He withdrew to the mountain by himself, alone. We noted from the Mark 6 passage, remember, Jesus had already directed his disciples to take the boat back across the lake to Capernaum. And he had bid the crowds farewell. And so we could say that Jesus would not play to the crowds. He wouldn't play to the crowds. Instead, he went to pray to his heavenly Father. Quite a difference. What's your and my first response to human success? Think about it. When we play to the crowds and start believing our press reports, what usually happens? We swell up and then usually get swallowed up by our pride, don't we? And a number of us who are older can give testimony, can't we? Been there, done that, paid the price. Usually a steep one. Jesus sent the crowds home. And he went to be alone with his heavenly Father. The second thing Jesus does here, and this should get our attention even more than the first, it's the second miracle there in verses 17 to 21 that we saw. Jesus takes care of his disciples. He takes care of his disciples. He sent the crowds home so he could take care of his disciples. But look, folks, this is much more than Jesus rescuing the disciples from a difficult situation, okay? Much more than that. Just as in the case of the first miracle of feeding the 5,000. Remember, it said in verse 6, Jesus was testing Philip and all the disciples, really. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. What was Jesus intending to do? Well, among other things, he was trying to develop the faith of his disciples. to teach them to trust Him to be their provider in a situation that was impossible by their human efforts. Teaching them that He would be their provider. Trust Him. So in the second miracle of walking to them on the water, it's kind of amazing to me that how the wind didn't slow Jesus down. But He walks to them on the water. And then He calms the wind so that they could get to land. But even in that, Jesus knew what He was intending to do. Remember from that Mark passage, Jesus was the one that commanded them to go across the lake in the boat. He knows all about winds and waves. And He observed them. He saw them straining at the oars from the mountain. What was Jesus intending to do? Develop the faith of His disciples. Teaching them to trust Him to be their protector in a situation that seemed impossible by their human efforts. You starting to catch the flow of this here? Well, we're already talking about why Jesus responded to success the way He did. But let's step back even further to see an even bigger picture, okay? Jesus sends the crowds home to go pray to His Heavenly Father first and then to go take care of His disciples. Why? Because He has a tremendous grip on God's plan for His life. And He will not allow what even appears to be success to deter Him from God's plan. And by the way, that is the secret to handling success, is to stay fixed on God's plan, regardless of what's going on around us, to stay fixed on God's plan for our life. See, it says there in verse 15, Jesus perceived, that means He understood, that the people were intending a large popular uprising to make Him king. It was not entirely unlike the people of Israel insisting on a king in the days of Samuel. And we know how that turned out with Saul. Like then, this was not the time to establish the Messianic kingdom. The nation as a whole, represented by the religious leaders, had rejected Jesus. And by the end of this very chapter, Jesus is going to expose the fickle nature of even these masses in Galilee who are clamoring for Him now after meeting their physical needs. He's going to expose them. Jesus' hour had not yet come. His kingdom rule on earth is still to come at His second coming. And during His first coming, His hour would include dying for the sins of the world so that believers could enter God's eternal kingdom. Jesus would not be distracted from God's eternal plan. The other part of this should be obvious. We've talked about it. It was training men, His disciples, who would carry on His ministry after He went to be with the Father between His first and second comings. And so Jesus' other response to success here was to focus His efforts on making disciples, building into the lives of the 12. What good would it do to have masses coming to Christ if there were not leaders for the people to follow? Leaders who were empowered by the Spirit of God. Leaders who would abide in Jesus' words and obey His commands, including His command to make disciples, who would then carry on their ministry for Christ to succeeding generations of believers who would come after them. As the Gospel of John proceeds, we're going to see Jesus' focus shifting deliberately to His disciples. 5 entire chapters will be devoted to Jesus teaching and praying for His men. It can be interpreted as nothing other than a deliberate strategy on His part. Make disciples. And that's one of the major lessons for us this morning. whether we're experiencing success or failure for that matter, both of those should be a signal to us to focus on what God has called us to do, so we don't get sidetracked. Many ministries lose their effectiveness because of temporary popularity of the masses or the desire for it. Because then they begin focusing their energies on things far removed from their calling from God. You know, you got to keep the machinery going. According to the words of Jesus, that calling has at its heart making disciples. That's true for us personally, and it's true as a church. According to the words of Jesus, we're to make disciples. Now, we've defined and we've described the specifics of making disciples numerous times, whether it's up here, from up here, or in some of our other teaching ministries here at RBC. So I'm not going to belabor that here this morning. Only to say that I would be glad to meet with you personally at your request to go over those details with you. I'd be glad to do that. But my point here this morning is that Jesus is demonstrating loud and clear for us that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing, where the main thing is making disciples. And it's often the difficult thing, because making disciples is hard work. It takes time. It's not flashy like and glamorous like having mass meetings where the people want to make you king. But the end result? Well, when Jesus left this earth first time, he had only 12 disciples. 11, really. You could say he had a total of 120 there in the upper room, but even that's not very impressive from a human viewpoint when you're the Son of God and you have the Spirit without measure, right? I'm speaking very humanly here, aren't I? But through those few apostles, the church was born. And 20 centuries later, the gates of hell have not and will not prevail against it. And you and I are here this morning because someone has passed the faith along to us. Now, I've read this before, but I read it to myself every year, so I don't feel badly about reading it to you again. It's from Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. He's speaking about Jesus making disciples. And he says this: here is where we must begin, just like Jesus. It will be slow, tedious, painful, and probably unnoticed by men at first. But the end result will be glorious, even if we don't live to see it. That's eyes of faith there, isn't it? Seen this way, though, it becomes a big decision in the ministry. One must decide where he wants his ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, or in the reproduction of his life in a few chosen men who will carry on his work after he is gone. Really, it is a question of which generation we are living for. May I ask you, as I ask myself regularly, which generation are you living for? I'll try to make it simple. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's pretty straightforward. If we are not making disciples, we're not doing what Jesus commanded us to do. We are not doing the main thing, either individually or as a church. Now, you may have noticed at the end of that command, I didn't say it, but at the end of that command, Jesus added, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the other big takeaway here this morning. Jesus wanted his disciples to know. That was the second miracle on the water, wasn't it? He wanted his disciples to know that they were never alone. They were never alone. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, remember, they were afraid. Jesus' answer to them was, stop fearing. I'm here. I'm here. See, it was dark. Jesus wasn't present. The wind was against them. They were hardly getting anywhere on their own. But Jesus saw them straining at the oars. And he showed up. And when you and I are stressing and we're trying to do it in our own strength, things often get kind of testy, don't they? And we tend to get afraid. But if you're a believer, Jesus is already there. He lives in you in the person of his Holy Spirit. That's what he meant when he told the disciples that he is with them to the end of the age. See, he's going to go to the Father and he's going to send the Holy Spirit that he would be with them forever. Happened on the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus, who has the power over nature, he's there. He'll show up. The only question is, am I going to willingly receive him into the boat? By faith, and trust him to do what only he can do in that situation? Am I going to trust him to be my provider and my protector as he challenged his disciples? Or are we going to be like the disciples here and try to row against the wind on our own? Or like the disciples on the hillside when faced with the problem of feeding a multitude? You know, thinking only physical, like Nicodemus, who could only imagine physical birth, or like the woman of Samaria, who could only imagine physical water. When Jesus offered spiritual birth, spiritual water, eternal life. Or are we going to be like Philip, thinking, well, if we can just round up enough money. Or like Andrew, if we can just find enough food from other people. Remember, even they viewed their solutions as virtually hopeless. Or the disciples from Mark's account, remember when they said, let's just get rid of the problem by sending the people away to fend for themselves. The solution was what? Jesus is here. He's here. And if he commands us to give the people something to eat, then it means that we can trust him to make it happen. Now, that doesn't mean that he may not use other people, like he used that small boy with his couple of loaves and fish. In fact, Jesus will probably do it in a way that we would never expect, like using a little boy with meager resources. But it's like the hymn that we sing occasionally. Little is much when God is in it. It really is. The other night I watched an online screening version of the movie that's about to come out, Tortured for Christ. Very moving to see how God just selected one man, an atheist, Richard Wurmbrand, who came to faith in Christ and became a popular pastor among his countrymen in Romania. But when the communists took over in the late 1940s, and pressured the established church and its clergy to compromise and support its wicked, godless regime, Wurmbrand stayed true to his calling. And he stood for the truth of the gospel against not only the communist regime, but even against the church leadership at the time. His single, seemingly small act of courage led to a life of intense persecution and suffering for him, for his family, and for the multiplying ring of disciples who followed the Lord beside him. But it also has produced, in our day, a worldwide movement of believers who pray, encourage, and support those who suffer for their faith in obedience to the Word of God around the world. Much of it has happened even apart from his knowing. It's happened since his death, 2001. For me, one of the most moving scenes in the film was Wormbrand and a small group of fellow prisoners in the most deprived of conditions, sharing their meager prison rations with one another and with others who needed nourishment in the prison. And how they used it as a time of communion, remembering our Lord's death, while they sang songs to the music, to the rhythm of their prison chains. From the testimony of Wormbrand himself, he said those meager rations, just like the meager amount of food given by that little boy here in John chapter 6, those meager rations were multiplied many times over in the form of the richest fellowship that he said that he's ever experienced in this life with those few men. Those men had nothing, but they had everything. And they shared it, even with their persecutors. I suspect it's possible that someone here this morning is not sure that your sins are forgiven and that you would have eternal life with God in His heaven when you died. And you'd like to hear from the Bible how you can trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Or maybe you have a question about the gospel. Or maybe you're a believer, but you have a special need for prayer this morning. In any of those cases, I'm going to be standing down here right after the service just to meet with people. I just invite any of you to just come and make that need known. And I or someone will be able to go with you to a more quiet and personal place to speak with you or to pray with you. And now I'd like to invite all of you to join me in a time of silent prayer. This is a time to speak to the Lord in the quiet of your own heart. Tell Him whatever you would like to say to Him this morning, and after a few moments, I will close. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that every person in this room this morning would come to know the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and personal Savior, and that we would come to trust You to be our provider and our protector. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.